Amen. So we are in chapter 9 now, and as we come to chapter 9, we're looking at the topic about science and Scripture. Do science and Scripture agree? And we're going to jump right into that. I don't know how many have had a chance to read the book, but a lot of information in that, and a lot more information, too, as you dig into that topic about science and Scripture. And the one of the things I wanted to do as we get started is just look at a number of Bible verses that speak towards that end, that speak of scientific accuracy and also scientific foresight. In other words, things that were known, written down in the Bible well before they were ever known by scientists or by humanity figuring it out. And that's kind of exciting when you see that, when you see things like so many believing that the earth is flat, and yet the Bible speaking so many hundreds of thousands of years ago now that it in fact is round. And that's kind of neat to compare things like that as you go through. I think it's important to realize that the Bible wasn't written to be a textbook on science. You don't learn how to be a biologist by studying the Bible. Having said that, though, it's not to say that the Bible is inaccurate when it comes to science. So I think it's important to recognize that the reason for the Bible is to communicate who God is and what he thinks of us and the plan for salvation. That's really the clear message that comes through that. So as we look at this with science and the Bible, in our day, it's almost become a science versus religion. And yet the reality is science and religion should be hand in hand, and the original scientists were religious people that were excited about studying God's creation and all the multifaceted things that he's done. So we've gotten kind of into an age where it's almost one pitted against the other, but it really, really shouldn't be like that. We really shouldn't be looking at it like that. There are some theories that contradict what the scriptures have to say, and I think it's important for us to be able to look clearly at that and have a good understanding. And that's really the point of this chapter and the topic that we have at hand. So just as we get started here, a couple of things as far as scientific accuracy and foresight goes. The Bible speaks in a number of areas, as I mentioned, the shape of the earth and whatnot. The first one I have on my list here, no particular order, but that's that of hydrology. And that's basically just our water cycle, how the water accumulates in the clouds and then rains down on the earth and then evaporates back up into the clouds again. In Ecclesiastes 1:7, it says, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again." It's kind of a simple statement. It's actually couched within kind of a statement of monotony, if you will. But the idea, the truth of the matter is there itself. There's also a passage in Isaiah in the 50s that speaks about the water coming from the earth and or coming from the clouds and going forth and watering, and it doesn't return without accomplishing its purpose. Thus, and then the passage we're familiar with, "So my word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish the purpose that I have for it." So the hydrologic cycle, the shape of the earth, as I mentioned in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Long before the Greeks figured out that the world was round, the ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, and Chinese believed the world was flat. You could kind of see how that would be, couldn't you? I mean, if you think well before the advancements that we've had as a human race in technology, just if you look across the land, as far as you can see, if you got up on a mountain and are looking out, it looks like it's flat. So you could understand why people would think that if they got to the end of it, they might fall off. Of course, when you look out into the heavens, you look into the sky, you see a round sun and you see a round moon. And maybe it must have been interesting for the scientists to be able to start speculating. Well, I wonder if we're on a round planet too. And yet again, you come to the Bible and you can see that it's speaking to that end about the circle of the earth here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. And of course, I say all this and we recognize that this shouldn't surprise us because this is God who is inspiring the writers of Scripture. He obviously knows what he created as he speaks that to us. The circuit of the sun in Psalm 19, verse 6, it says, "It's rising," and speaking of the sun, "its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, when you think about this, it's the earth that's rotating around the sun, right? But it's also the sun in its own orbit. In fact, I found this interesting. For many years, critics scoffed at this verse, claiming that it taught that the sun revolves around the earth. Scientists at that time thought the sun was stationary. However, it has been discovered in recent years that the sun is, in fact, on a circuit through space, just like the Bible says. One of the things I want to point out in addition to this is the Bible uses statements that you would say statements of observation, like sunset and sunrise, or the four corners of the earth, and people have scoffed at this, saying, well, there's the sun isn't setting, it's actually the earth rotating. But we use those figures of speech today and speak of the four corners of the earth. So the Bible is speaking in figures of speech when it comes especially to that. The earth itself, as long as we're on the topic, Job 26, verse 7 says, "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." So you have it hanging there in the middle of outer space. Listen at this. Before Isaac Newton discovered gravity, Hindus believed that the earth rested on the back of an elephant who stood on the back of a turtle that was swimming in a great endless sea. The Greeks believed that the mythical god Atlas carried the earth on his shoulders. And yet we come to the scriptures again and we find out that he's hanging the earth on nothing. So a scientific textbook, no, but is it speaking accurately as far as science goes? Yes, and it's also speaking prior to a man figuring this out. The innumerability of the stars, Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Couched within the promise of God not forsaking his people, but God bringing his people into a great company, we have couched here the idea of the stars being endless. And of course, man didn't always know that. Of course, before the great telescopes, man would just count with his naked eye how many were out there, and it was around 1,000 that they could count. Before the invention of the telescope, people believed the stars could all be numbered. Even the great astronomer Johann Kepler, who lived 1571 to 1630, numbered the stars at slightly over 1,000. And again, to say they're innumerable is a lot more accurate. As scientists continue to look, I mean, it went from the billions to the trillions, and now it's billions or trillions of galaxies with trillions of stars in them. And I've heard before, each person on the planet, around 7 billion, could each have about 3 trillion stars each. So, and again, this is just a guess. The more powerful the telescopes get, the bigger the universe becomes, if you will. So it's just amazing, isn't it? I mean, I hate to use the word overkill, but you know what I mean. I mean, God is just so huge in what he's done in creating the universe. And again, almost as an aside, the statement of the stars being innumerable, that they cannot be numbered, scientifically accurate. We think of the dietary laws of Moses and why he gave those to the children of Israel, a lot of wisdom within that, not to eat pork because of the disease you can get from that. And we know that today. We know that we need to cook it and, if you know, cook the gunk out of it so that we can eat it. It's gross, I know, but it's good. A lot of it. So it's good, I guess, that we're not under the law in that way. Also, not eating anything that dies of itself. Today, we know that dead animals can carry lice, flies and fleas. Each of these are carriers of disease. The idea of being quarantined, we see in the Old Testament, Leviticus 13, 45 and 46, in regards to leprosy. Now, the leper on whom the sore is His clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp so that he doesn't infect anybody else. And so the idea of quarantine of contagious diseases. Still staying on the health issue, circumcision for the male child on the eighth day. In Genesis 17:12, it says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, waiting until the eighth day for the purpose, as we find now, of not having excessive bleeding. Listen to this. Of major importance in blood clotting is prothrombin, a compound made in the liver and the precursor of the active clotting agent thrombin. It has been well established that within a few hours after birth, prothrombin becomes relatively depleted and does not become replenished by the infant's liver until about the eighth day of life. Isn't that cool? That's cool. So why the eighth day? Medically, you can see the advantage of it being on the eighth day. And this is from Russell Thompson's Medical Wisdom from the Bible. So we're talking about science in the Bible tonight, and probably the number one thing that would come into our mind as we think of our day and age, and as I mentioned earlier, the idea of conflict when you have science in the Bible would probably be the theory of evolution, would it not? Because it seems that the theory of evolution is in conflict with what the Bible has to say, because the theory of evolution says that we evolved by random chance to this world that we now know and this life that we now know. And you just don't find that allowed in the Bible. You find in the Bible a supernatural creation that took place at a point in time. So it's really hard to take the two of those and harmonize that. I think the challenge has been that the mass of the scientific community believes in the theory of evolution and makes the statement that it's not so much a theory, but it is the fact of evolution. And I don't know how many of you here are scientists, but I'm certainly not a scientist, so we're intimidated by statements like that when we hear that and then we read our Bible and we don't see evolution. We see divine creation. So it has caused somewhat of an intimidation throughout the church for the last couple of hundred years, and it's caused the church to compromise and try and fit a theory of evolution, and especially the idea of a very, very old creation, because evolution does not work unless you have a lot of time. Somehow, if you have a lot of time, the impossible becomes possible. And so if you believe in a young earth, there is no way that you can harmonize the evolutionary theory with an earth that's only thousands, not millions or billions of years old. And so that's crucial. That's crucial to that argument with that. And again, it has influenced Christians tremendously. In fact, I see an influence even in Paul Little's writings as I'm reading through what he has to say about specifically the idea of old earth, young earth. And he wrote, I think, in the 50s or 60s. I can't remember exactly when this was. But an interesting topic nonetheless, and the idea of young earth, old earth really isn't the argument here. It's the idea of chance versus design. That's really the idea. Random chance versus an intelligent designer as we take a look at the idea of evolution. Now, how long has man been on the earth according to evolutionary scientists? As I look, I thought it was the hundreds of thousands, but it's in the millions of years that man has been on the earth. I didn't know this until a couple of years ago, but it was amazing to me that written history only goes back to about 3,000 BC. Isn't that interesting? If man has been on the earth for millions of years, why does written history only go back that far? It goes back to about the time of what our Old Testament is covering. It's kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? I mean, we go back to 3000 BC and we're reading about the Egyptians and the races that lived at that time. And yet, where did writing just start at that point? Were we in the caveman stage all the way up until then? That's really kind of interesting. There's good Christians on both sides of the young earth, old earth debate, but it's interesting to read the different positions and what supports one and what does not support the other. What happened before the time of written records is based on conjecture, and I wanted to read this quote from Henry Morris, the late Henry Morris, who was with the Institute for Creation Research, a tremendous Christian and extremely knowledgeable in the area of science. He writes, prior to written history, of course, chronologists are forced to rely on various changing physical systems for time estimates, like decaying radioactive minerals, eroding continents, the buildup of chemicals in the oceans. Such calculations must always be based on the various assumptions of uniformitarianism. And basically what that means is what's happening today has always been happening. In other words, the rate of decay that is measurable today has always been that same rate throughout the millions of years that the Earth has been here. Okay, that's the concept of uniformitarianism. So again, such calculations must always be based on the various assumptions of uniformitarianism, a system isolated, rate of change constant, initial composition known, none of which assumptions are provable, testable, or even reasonable. The radiocarbon method, for example, is now known to be so unreliable that many archaeologists have abandoned it altogether. What's the difference here? If you've got the rate of decay having always been the same, then you can look at the dating, let's say, of rocks and go, well, these are millions of years old. You can look at fossils and how long does it take something to fossilize? And you can look at it as we have to have a really long Earth. You have got this concept of uniformity, or you have something happening in the past, a catastrophe that radically changed what was going on at that time, and we're looking at the results of that rather than looking at something that has been slowly evolving. We're looking back at something that has radically been changed through a great catastrophe. And you probably can guess what that great catastrophe is that the Bible is pointing back to. And that's the flood. Yeah, it's the global flood. And so when you look at millions of fossils that we have across the earth, the Christian and the secular scientists are looking at the same evidence, but you're looking through two different set of glasses or two different worldviews. One is looking at it through the lens of catastrophe has entered in, and the other is looking at it through the lens that this has always been the way it is. And so you come up with two different conclusions there, and that really gets to the heart of it. When we were doing creation and evolution a few years ago and watching there, we've got a great dozen videos in DVDs in the library on the topic, intelligent design especially. It's just a tremendously well done and a tremendous message that is there. As we were taking a look at it, and we went through about a two-month series, and we came down to the end, the lingering question that seemed to be in everybody's mind as far as the age of the Earth and so forth was with specifically the dating of rocks, because the scientists are adamant that it's a fact that this rock, let's say, is 3 million years old and so forth. And so we were blessed to have Bill Hoesch come out from, he was with the Institute of Creation Research, and he came out and he spoke. Were any of you here when the bat was flying around in the sanctuary? He came out and spoke on the seven trade secrets of science and Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens, again, just a great modern-day example of what can take place in a catastrophe. But I told him when he came out, I said, the real lingering question that we have is the issue of rocks and the dating of rocks. And he spoke on how they go about doing that and how it's not, I'll just put it this way, it's not as absolute as we're told it is, that this is an absolute fact. In a nutshell, in layman's term, that was the gist of it. So it was very interesting to hear. Again, my point tonight isn't to really be talking old earth, young earth, but it does factor in as we look at some of this. The idea of uniformitarianism, we see it spoken of in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, within the context of what he's saying, it's like he's saying one thing, and yet there is a side truth that's being stated at the same time, really, for our benefit on this topic. What he's referring to is the scoffers that would say, well, you guys keep saying that Jesus is going to come. You're saying he's going to come, he's going to come, he hasn't come. And what they say is, you have to realize, he is coming. And when he's coming in judgment, just like, you know, God judged the world once before in the days of the flood. Only this time, the judgment is going to come by fire. That's kind of the message that Peter's giving. But the aside here is that uniformitarian thought. In other words, everything continues from the very beginning like it always has been, yet you're ignorant of the fact that there was a great flood that came in, a catastrophe that changed things. So it's kind of neat. It's like an aside parallel that he speaks within this that lines up with the present-day belief in uniformitarianism, stating again, all things are continuing as they have always been in the past. The flood states, catastrophe has brought about rapid change at a given point in time, thus millions of fossils, sedimentary rock layers, and so forth. And again, I think Mount St. Helens was just what a gift, I think, that God gave us in our generation to see how on a small scale we can see something parallel to maybe what happened to the Grand Canyon, where you have the sedimentary rock layers, even the fossilizing of the trees in Spirit Lake. So you have, and that's kind of a cool concept in itself, but to see that taking place on such a in such a rapid period of time on a smaller scale. So with the idea of evolution, did we come about by random chance, or was there a supernatural creation that took place? It's neat to see, as this theory of evolution has been around now for some time, and to see how our technology increases, how many scientists, and not all of them Christian, but how many of them start to shift over to the concept of an intelligent designer, not admitting that it's the God of the Bible, but something brought this to be. And it's neat to see that because of the evidence is what it really is. And really the laws of logic, when you think about it, we throw a deck of cards in the air. How many of us really feel that it's going to come down, all the spades here, all the clubs here in sequence? None of us would think. We would go, that would be a miracle. How about that? Isn't that something? And when you see what we've got, and to think that random chance has evolved in a way to be so beautiful and complex that we have the bodies we have the vastness of the universe that we have, again, the more we grow in our intelligence, the more we see that just couldn't happen. So, admittedly, it would be really hard to believe a theory and be a scientist and then go, oh, I guess I was wrong. I guess this isn't right. I guess maybe. And so you can see why people would hold on strongly to that belief. I mean, we're all like that, I think. We have a hard time going, I was wrong, you know? So, yet you do see, again, a number of scientists that have turned towards at least the concept of intelligent design in our day. The evidence points towards that. The anthropic principle, have you ever heard that statement before? Anthropic, the idea of man, this world that we live in, created for man, as you see the atmosphere that we have, so that we can live and breathe. As you look at the planet that we live on in so many different ways, but even our very position within the universe, that we're in a spot within the universe where we can explore. We're not surrounded by all of these gases that all we see is a cloud enshrouding us all the time, but we can see throughout the universe to be able to study the solar system and the stars that are out there. The Privileged Planet, the DVD that is in the library, is a great one on that goes through so many of the different attributes of the Earth that show that it's made for man. Again, the anthropic principle, a world that seems to be created for man to live and to explore. I think one of the main problems that, as I read on it, I see with the evolutionary theory, there's really two things that I see. One is the very beginning, the origin. How did it all start? And if it started with a Big Bang, where did the matter come from for the Big Bang? If it started in a primordial soup, where did the soup come from for this to all get? So you have to come back to the question of origins. How did it all start? How did the material get there for it to start in the beginning? Of course, with the Bible, it's clear. It's supernatural. It's God who has always existed speaking it into existence. So it's really a matter of faith that we have in creation as we come to the topic. The other thing, though, not just origins, but also the idea of what Michael Behe coined as irreducible complexity. And that's the idea where you've got evolution evolving over a long period of time, beginning with a cell and then growing and growing and growing. You get to mechanisms that we have within our own body that take a lot of parts put together like an engine for the thing to function. And if you're missing just one of those pieces, the thing can't function. It's not like it can exist for 100,000 years for the next cell to evolve so that it can work. So that's the idea of a complex system that cannot be reduced down to single particles. So irreducible complexity is the term that he coined, and he speaks about it here in the book. And I wanted to read page 150 out of Know Why You Believe, a portion of it. Page 150, and I'm starting from the second paragraph with the word, the idea. The idea of the irreducibility of a single molecule is illustrated by Behe in the construction of a simple mousetrap. The piece of wood, the spring, the lever for the cheese, all must be there. Take out one part and you will not catch a mouse. In a similar way, a molecule is irreducibly complex, albeit 1,000 times more complex than a mousetrap. Molecular mechanisms are as obviously designed as a spaceship or a computer. You cannot explain the origin of any biological capability like vision unless you can explain the molecular mechanisms that make it work. Could such irreducible complexity come together by the chance appearance of these molecules at the same time and place? It is beyond the realm of statistical possibility. It screams intelligent design. Nonetheless, many Darwinian evolutionary scientists continue to deny even the possibility of a designer to explain these intricate, otherwise unexplainable features of nature. That's pretty big, isn't it? The complexity that we have and the fact that it all has to be taking place at the same time for it to work. And as he mentioned, statistically, it's an impossibility for that. And so the argument for intelligent design has grown so much that, again, you have a lot of scientists abandoning the Darwinian theory for intelligent design. Scientist Paul Zimmerman writes, "Thus, the evolutionist needs a very old Earth. His theory is utterly hopeless if the Earth is young. On the other hand, the creationist can operate with a young Earth or a very ancient one. The creationist does not need millions of years to make his theory workable. We again want to emphasize that the age of the Earth is not the main issue in the Bible science debate. It is chance versus design. Random chance versus an intelligent designer." And again, I want to go back to the statement that there are a lot of good Christians that are on either side of the young earth, old earth debate, so to speak. Okay, so it's the point is not to pit that right now. Now, what science can do and what science cannot do, when you think of science, we're thinking of the study of something that we can observe and we can test. When you start looking into the past, you're starting to go outside of the realm of science. You're looking at something in history, and you approach that through a little bit different means. And so what science can and cannot do? Why did life on Earth begin? Can science answer that question? Why did it begin? Not how did it begin, but why did it begin? Why are we here? What is our purpose for existence? Is there an intelligence who designed the universe, or is everything the result of chance? If an intelligence did create the universe, who is he? Unfortunately, science can never really answer the above questions. It can only describe our universe and the way in which it regularly operates. Science, as we shall see, is limited in what it can tell us, and this especially is speaking about the past. Science cannot observe the past. Science can gather evidence from the past, but it cannot prove what happened. The scientific method requires multiple direct or indirect observations of repeatable events, things that happened in the past you can't repeat. You can't go back and go, all right, let's put together the very beginning of the Big Bang and how this happened. You just can't go back and repeat that for study. Since any conclusion regarding past events or circumstances cannot be made as a result of direct observation or experimentation, it places them outside the realm of scientific proof. In other words, nobody was there. Nobody was there that saw it actually take place, except with creation. God was there. So we have to remember that. He's the one that's communicated that to us. The questions of origins, how life began, are questions that talk of things that are forever in the past. And so that, again, is one of the biggest things when it comes to the debate over evolution. How did it all get started? It's something that happened in the past. How can science prove that if science isn't being applied to things that took place in the past? It can gather information, but can it really give us that conclusion of what happened? I want to go again to the book Know Why You Believe, page 144 this time. Page 144, and we're just getting the last paragraph on this page. I'm going to start with the sentence right before the last paragraph that says, "The scientific method is valid only for those realities that are measurable in physical terms. God is a different kind of reality from the world of nature that science examines. God does not await someone's empirical investigation. He is a spiritual being who exists outside of time and space, yet he is a personal being who has revealed himself in history and can be known in personal experience. Any conclusion that we come to made on the subjects we're talking about is ultimately based on faith. As a Christian, our faith is in God, a God that resides outside of this material realm. And yet he is also completely involved in this creation that he has put together. We exercise faith, but so do the scientists. They exercise faith as well. So often we would think of the theologian as one who exercises faith and the scientist as one who deals with facts. we exercise faith, they deal with facts. But the reality is, we both are exercising faith when it comes to the issue of our existence. Agnostic scientist Robert Jastrow writes, "Perhaps the appearance of life on Earth is a miracle." Now, this is an agnostic scientist here. "Perhaps the appearance of life on Earth is a miracle. Scientists are reluctant to accept that view, but their choices are limited. Either life was created on the Earth by the will of a being outside the grasp of scientific understanding, or it evolved on our planet spontaneously through chemical reactions occurring in non-living matter lying on the surface of the planet." You have two choices then. The first theory places the question of the origin of life beyond the reach of scientific inquiry. It is a statement of faith in the power of a supreme being not subject to the laws of science. The second theory, that of evolution, is also an act of faith. The act consists in assuming that the scientific view of the origin of life is correct without having concrete evidence to support that belief. And that's from Robert Jastrow, God's Creation, agnostic scientist. So, two choices. You believe in a creator or you believe in chance. Either way, it's an exercise of faith. You've heard of Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species. In the 1971 edition, the introduction by L.H. Matthews says this: "The fact of evolution," notice not the theory of evolution, "the fact of evolution is the backbone of biology, and biology is thus in the peculiar position of being a science founded on an unproved theory. Is it then a science or a faith? Belief in the theory of evolution is thus exactly parallel to belief in special creation. Both are concepts which believers know to be true." In other words, a believer in God or a believer in evolution. "Both are concepts which believers know to be true, but neither, up to the present, has been capable of proof." I'm going to throw out to you, which one do you think has the more evidence? Do you think evolution has more evidence going for it, or do you think special creation has more evidence going for it? Yeah, I think so too. I think so. I mean, that is the point of why we're going through this. It's by faith, absolutely, but what is our faith based on? It's based on this book. It's totally based on the Bible. What kind of support does the Bible have? And again, to me, it kind of boils down to two main things. We look at the manuscript evidence to see that we have the book that was written. We look at predictive prophecy that puts the words on the page outside of our space-time domain. The one who knows the future is beyond human. So that argues for divine inspiration. And you put all the pieces together, and there's a lot to hang on to. Our faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whether one believes life was supernaturally designed or evolved by blind chance, the belief is based upon faith, not repeatable scientific evidence or the testimony of a human observer. Now, as I mentioned before, a lot of scientists have moved away from the idea of Darwinism. There's a statement that a lot of them have gathered together and have signed that is a dissent from Darwinism. This is a shot of the website, a scientific dissent from Darwinism. The statement was drafted and circulated by Discovery Institute in 2001 in response to widespread claims that no credible scientists existed who doubted neo-Darwinism. So this was in response to people saying that. Like, nobody would believe anything but evolution. And so this came in response to that. And the what they were signing is this: "We are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged." And so the list is at 800 PhDs and this was a couple of years ago, actually, PhDs in the scientific field, or MDs, and I have prof of medicine, professor of medicine. So pretty impressive. And, of course, you could read that if you go to the website. You can't read it right here. That was just for effect to have that roll by like that. Now, in talking on this, as I mentioned, so often in our day, it seems like it's religion or it's science. It's like one is pitted against the other. You're either for one or for the other. Where, as I mentioned, the scientists that first started were Christians that were exploring God's creation. So Christianity is in favor of the advancement of scientific knowledge. The early scientists also shared the outlook of Christianity in believing that there is a reasonable God who has created a reasonable universe, and thus man, by use of his reason, could find out the universe and its form. Because people took the Bible seriously, modern science and its scientific laws were formed. The belief that a reasonable God had created a universe of order birthed modern science. Scientists such as Newton, Pascal, and Faraday were creationists who believed the Creator had established laws for people and the natural world. Kind of forget those things, don't we? Kind of forget that the early scientists were creationists and Christians who were searching out God's domain. Know Why You Believe, page 145. Starting at the very bottom of the page, the very last little bit of the paragraph, page 145, it says, "It should be observed here that the scientific method, as we know it today, began in the 16th century among people who were Christians. They broke with the Greek polytheistic concepts that viewed the universe as capricious and irregular and therefore not capable of systematic study. They then reasoned that the universe must be orderly and worthy of investigation because it was the work of an intelligent creator. In pursuing scientific research, they were convinced that they were thinking God's thoughts after him." That's kind of a cool way to put it, isn't it? So, as we bring this to a close, the Bible was written not as a scientific textbook, but it is in harmony with science itself. The Bible was written chiefly with the relationship of man and God in view. When we read through the pages of Scripture, we read of God's creation, yes. We read of the fall of man, the sin that entered in the world. We read of God choosing a man, choosing a nation so that he could bring salvation to a lost humanity. We read of Jesus from the very beginning all the way through to the very end, because he is the one who has come to save us. And that's what we see on the pages of Scripture. According to Jesus, the central theme of the Old Testament, is himself. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." That's pretty neat, isn't it? It's all written about him. It's all focused towards him. Likewise, Paul's central theme was Christ. The primary purpose of the Scriptures is explained to us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:15, where he, writing to Timothy, said, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." They point us to Jesus. The main purpose of the Bible is to make readers wise for salvation so that we can have our lives right with God. One of the resources that I was using was on the Blue Letter Bible's website. Any of you guys ever gone to that, Blue Letter Bible? This is a part of the website. It's blueletterbible.org/FAQ for frequently asked questions /Don_Stewart. He's the guy from Pastor's Perspective at 3 o'clock on our radio station. Tremendously wise man. And there were some excellent questions that were put forth, and excellent, you know, thick answers, very readable and understandable. So well worth looking up that link. And if you don't jot it down right now, it's on our website. It'll be on our website under this studies slide. So it's just fun to sit and read questions like when you listen to Pastor's Perspective and they ask a question, what about this? It's kind of the long answer that you get off of the website, so I know you'd enjoy that. Okay, well, let's close. We'll open it up for comments and questions. Father, we do thank you again for your word and the time that we can spend here creating a reasoned statement for why we believe your word. And I pray as these weeks begin to draw to a close that you would have been building a foundation underneath us so that we can, with great confidence, put our faith in you and the words that you've spoken. And I just pray that as we grow in our understanding, we will grow in our relationship closer to you and minister to others around us as you minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen.